Well, we're back in Philippians 4, and I'll begin by observing this morning that we live in a time when it is easy to worry. And perhaps every age is such a time. Whether it's the well-being of our families, the state of our finances, the security of our jobs, our future, our health, our relationships, the way people think about us, our society worries about everything. The National Institute of Mental Health reports that more than 40 million adults in the United States have been diagnosed with some form of anxiety disorder. That is one out of every five American adults, making anxiety disorders the most common so-called mental illness in the country. The DSM-5 chronicles such conditions as acute stress disorder, obsessive-compulsive disorder, panic attack disorder, social anxiety disorder, social phobia, specific phobia, and in case we missed anything, generalized anxiety disorder. That leaves little wonder that the popular health website WebMD.com calls us the USA, the United States of Anxiety. And people seem to be very committed to finding a solution. Some time ago, I did a Google search for cure anxiety, and in 0.41 seconds had nearly 30 million web pages, all promising an answer. Then I searched for how to find peace, and in 0.18 seconds, I got 625 million hits. People are desperate to be free from anxiety. The world is desperate to find peace. And in the face of all the statistics, and in the face of all of our concerns about finances and health and old age and the state of the world, the Word of God cuts entirely across the grain of all of that and has the audacity to command us with utter simplicity to be anxious for nothing. Well, yeah, I understand that's the ideal, Mike, but we live in the real world. Surely God understands, be anxious for nothing. No, I mean, I get it, the don't sweat the small stuff, but my lived experience, no, be anxious for nothing. But God's word doesn't only lay this duty upon our shoulders, it also strengthens our hands to perform this duty by telling us how. The world literally drives itself crazy looking for the cure for anxiety in positive thinking or in self-help books or in prescription medication or in commiseration with fellow victims. But the cure for anxiety has been clearly prescribed in a 2,000-year-old publication that the so-called mental health professionals have managed to overlook. Here, in the pages of Scripture, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, we find the antidote for anxiety and the prescription for peace. And it comes in the context of Paul's remarks on the pursuit of spiritual steadfastness. We've read Philippians 4:1 several times now over the past several weeks. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And since the beginning of December, we have been studying the means of true spiritual stability, how we as the people of God will stand firm in this a season of change and transition, and in the face of a hostile culture outside the church, and even as we deal with struggles and conflicts within the church. And in general, this is something we want. We want to be a steadfast church. As followers of Jesus, we want to be a stable people. We don't want to be shaken and thrown about by every false teaching or every persecution or every interpersonal conflict or every severe temptation or trying affliction. We want to stand. And this passage tells us how. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that one means of spiritual stability is unity. If we're going to stand firm as a church, we must be diligently devoted to preserving unity in the body of Christ. And we spoke about that. Verse 4 tells us a second means is joy. A steadfast church relentlessly pursues their joy in Christ. When we are satisfied in Him, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, we won't be tempted to be shaken by volatile and uncertain circumstances. And then verse 5 speaks of gentleness. When the people of God devote themselves to unity by pursuing their joy in Christ, they become free to deal gently with one another. And that makes for a steadfast church, for a stable people. And then in verses 6 and 7, we find a fourth means of cultivating spiritual steadfastness. If we are going to stand firm in the Lord, we must also battle all forms of anxiety by means of thankful prayer. So let's look at our text. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And like unity and joy and gentleness, it is difficult to overstate the importance of mortifying the sin of anxiety in the Christian life. Many other sins spring from anxiety. Anxiety about others' opinions of you can lead to lying to save face. Anxiety about finances lead to coveting or greed or stinginess, and in some cases even theft. Anxiety about health can make you impatient and irritable and abrasive. And so if anxiety could be severed at its root, so many other sins would wither. So much is that the case that Martin Lloyd-Jones regards it as a test of the genuineness of our faith in Christ. He says, "Perhaps nothing provides such a thorough test of our faith and of our whole Christian position as just this matter. It's one thing to say that you subscribe to the Christian faith. It's one thing, having read your Bible and abstracted its doctrine, to say, 'Yes, I believe all that. It's the faith by which I live.' It's another thing to live by it. It's a subtle and delicate test of our position," he says, "because it's such an essentially practical test. It's far removed from the realm of mere theory. You are in the position, you are in the situation, these things are happening to you, and the question is, what is your faith worth at that point? Does it differentiate you from people who have no faith?" In Grace Life, we want to be a people who answers yes to that question. Surely we want to be able to say that, yes, my faith in Christ and His promises is a living and breathing reality that protects me from anxiety in the most trying of circumstances, in a way that's manifestly different than those who have no faith. And so we must be equipped to engage in this battle against anxiety and against the unbelief from which it springs. And we will look to this text, these two verses from the Word of God, to equip us as we examine what Paul has to say about the antidote for anxiety and the prescription for peace. We'll outline our thoughts according to the three components that make up this text. First, we have the prohibition against anxiety in the first part of verse 6. And then second, the prescription for thanksgiving, the prohibition, the prescription, and the promise. First, let us consider the prohibition. Verse 6 says plainly, "Be anxious for nothing." And in order to understand the nature of that prohibition, of what precisely it is that we are to avoid at all costs, we first got to understand what Paul does not mean by this command. In the first place, he is not sanctioning an apathetic laziness or a whimsical foolishness in which a person abandons all diligent planning for the future. The Proverbs say that the plans of the diligent succeed. Proverbs 21:5, and that an idle man will suffer hunger, Proverbs 19:15. To be anxious for nothing, then, does not mean to be dispossessed of all responsible concern or to be careless. And so those who imagine that it's somehow a display of great faith to sit around and do nothing to improve their circumstances while they wait on the Lord have surely misunderstood the Bible's teaching on this point. We pray and we trust the sovereignty of God as we plan, not as a substitute for making plans. Neither is Paul prohibiting all kinds of genuine concern, even troubling concern, in the light of realistically fearful circumstances. Back in chapter 2 of this same letter, in verse 20, Paul uses this very same word for anxiety when he describes Timothy's virtue. He says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned," same word, "for your welfare." So the compassionate and sympathetic concern for the spiritual needs of fellow believers is a good thing. Paul is not prohibiting that. 1 Corinthians 12:25, Paul tells us that God has given spiritual gifts to the church so that the various members would care for one another, and that again is the same word for anxious in Philippians 4. And Paul himself, being the good pastor that he was, spoke of the daily pressure of concern that he had for all the churches in 2 Corinthians 11:28. And so the Christian who feels no real burden for the sanctification and growth of his fellow believers, who is not in some sense anxious to meet the needs of his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, who is not concerned for the health of the church, that Christian is derelict in his duty. Paul is not forbidding these kinds of genuine, responsible concerns for the people and affairs entrusted into one's stewardship. Instead, the prohibition to be anxious for nothing speaks of what we naturally understand as anxiety. Paul is forbidding fretfulness, excessive worry, the harassing, wearying care that troubles the soul, that distracts the mind, and paralyzes the hands such that duties are neglected. I'll say that again. He's forbidding fretfulness, the excessive worry and harassing, wearying care that troubles the soul, distracts the mind, and paralyzes the hands such that duties are neglected. This is the anxiety that we must banish from our lives. It's that general spirit of worry that gets a hold of our imagination and says things like, "Well, sure, everything's okay now, but what if this happens? And then what if this leads to that? Well, then we'll be in this condition and we'll have no way of getting out of it." And Paul's saying that kind of frenzied anxiety arising from the tyranny of our circumstances has no legitimate place in the heart of a Christian. And this teaching is simply an echo of the teaching of Jesus himself. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6, that wonderful and familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where the king himself is declaring what it means to be subjects of his kingdom. And he spends 10 whole verses instructing his disciples on banishing anxiety from their life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried," or "do not be anxious," same word, "about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, being anxious about these things, Jesus says, that's a mark of the pagans. The Gentiles are worried about these things because they don't have a heavenly Father who cares for them, who knows their needs, and who is sovereign to meet every one of those needs. He's saying, but you do. And so when Jesus laments, oh, you of little faith, he's saying that anxiety stems from a failure to trust in God's caring provision for his children. The promises of God. Worrying is a species of unbelief. And so we are commanded to be anxious for nothing, because we have a heavenly Father who is sovereign over everything. Down to making sure the birds find food and the flowers grow beautifully. The prohibition is exhaustive, right? No matter what combination of difficult circumstances we find ourselves in, we are not to indulge feelings of sinful anxiety. Exhaustive, all things, worry for nothing. And you say, hey, I think that might be easy for you to say, Mike. Things are not going too bad for you. And truly, I'm a blessed man. I worry far more than I have cause to, but for sure, God has been kind. The best part about it, again, I said this to you before about joy and other the other parts of this text. I didn't write this, right? Paul wrote this command, and Paul was not sipping cocktails by the pool when he wrote it. He was under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, awaiting trial before a psychopath who would decide whether he would live or die. And so the great expositor Alexander McLaren said, it's easy for prosperous people who have nothing to trouble them to give good advices to suffering hearts. And these are generally as futile as they are easy. But who was he who here said to the church at Philippi, be anxious for nothing? A prisoner in a Roman prison. And McLaren says, and when Rome fixed its claws, it didn't usually let go without drawing blood. Everything in his future was entirely dark and uncertain. It was this man, with all the pressure of personal sorrows weighing upon him, who in the very crisis of his life turned to his brethren in Philippi, who had far fewer causes of anxiety than he had, and cheerfully bade them to be anxious for nothing. And when the Philippians considered these truths, where Paul was, what he was facing when he wrote this, I believe that they were strengthened all the more to battle every inkling of anxiety that had sought to creep into their hearts. Certainly, if he can be anxious for nothing, they'd think, we can be anxious for nothing. We have the same God that sustains him there. We have the same Christ. We have the same promises. And that needs to have the same effect on you, Grace Life, because you have the same God, the same Christ, and the same promises. It's a command from the Word of God that is every bit as binding as you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder. People balk at the notion that anxiety is a sin. But when the Word of God commands us, be anxious for nothing, and we are anxious for something, there's no other way to say it than that is disobedience to that command. And you say, but Mike, how can Paul say that? I mean, in this fallen world, in this world plagued with untreatable diseases and healthcare shortages and collapsing economies and job layoffs and increased cost of living and the need to provide for my family. And it's here, friends, that you need to recall the great doctrine of biblical inspiration. Yes, it was Paul who gave this command, and he had it worse than you had it, I'm pretty sure. But it wasn't only Paul who gave this command. Paul's the human author of the Epistle to the Philippians, but it is the triune God himself who is the divine author. And surely our God knows about these circumstances that we are in. Surely these concerns have not escaped the consideration of our perfectly wise and infinitely compassionate God. When the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write this, he was not ignorant of the circumstances that he has ordained for you right now. And he still said, yep, I'm going to issue an imperative to the people of God at all times and all places to be anxious for nothing. And so in the face of all of those very real concerns that we have in our lives, in full consciousness of all the trials of life in a broken world, even the very ones that we are facing now and will face in a couple months that we don't even know about yet, our infinitely wise God has so superintended the pen of the Apostle Paul as to command us himself, be anxious for nothing. And you say, well, but still, how can that be? How could we expect it to be anxious for nothing? And that brings us to a second point. Number one, the prohibition. Number two, the prescription. The prescription. Look again with me at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so here we learn that the way to be anxious for nothing is to be prayerful in everything. The way to be anxious for nothing is to be prayerful in everything. Because the reason that we're tempted to be sinfully anxious in the various circumstances of life is because in one form or another, we believe that our needs will go unmet. As much as we might try to be, we know that we are not in control of everything in our lives. And in an attempt to control the things we can't control, we worry about them. I will think about every possible permutation that these circumstances could yield until my mind fully comprehends them all and I have it all figured out. It gives the illusion of control. But Paul takes control, but from presenting our petitions to the sovereign God of the universe, who actually is in control of everything in our lives, and who has promised, Philippians 4:19, to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The very things that would tempt us to be anxious, we are to take before the throne of grace in prayer. The contrastive parallelism is very apparent. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Just as the prohibition was exhaustive, so also is the prescription exhaustive. In all the situations and circumstances of life that would be the occasion for sinful anxiety, we are to turn these troubles into specific requests that we make of our Father, who delights to give good gifts to his children, Matthew 7:11, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, whose good pleasure it is, Luke 12:32, to give you the kingdom. I love that verse. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John Calvin said, in the midst of our trials, this is our consolation, this our solace, to disburden in the bosom of God everything that harasses us. And that's such a beautiful word picture, to unload upon the bosom of God everything that harasses us. Or as, you know, to put it in the language of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And I do think we read that verse with the emphasis on the wrong word. I think that we think, well, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you, because he thinks of you, he's caring and comforting of you, he doesn't forget you. That's obviously a true thought. I think that what Peter is saying is casting your anxieties on him and he cares for you. He does the caring for you. And he's one who is capable of doing so. Back in Philippians 4, notice the triple emphasis here in verse 6. Paul piles three words for prayer, one right on top of the other. He speaks of prayer, supplication, and requests. So there's no mistaking his point. The antidote for anxiety is the kind of petitionary prayer that makes specific requests of our Heavenly Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This prayer, that is the pathway to peace, is not some sort of semi-conscious meditative state that people call prayer. It's not a turning in on yourself and achieving some sort of heightened state of consciousness or transcendental oneness with some generic higher power. That is paganism. That is Eastern mysticism baptized with Western narcissism. That's Oprah and Osteen, not Peter and Paul. But peace is not to be found within ourselves. And you think that'd be somewhat self-evident. The whole reason you're looking for peace is because you discern its absence in yourself. Inside of you is where the anxiety is. So looking for peace by pressing more deeply into the caverns of your own sinful heart is something like pressing further into a cave in search of light, or further into the ocean in search of dry land. See, the world flatters itself into the delusion that our problems are outside of us and the solution is inside of us. But Scripture tells us that our problems are inside of us and the solution is outside of us. And so Paul tells us that for peace, we have to go outside of ourselves to God. He requires that we make these specific requests known, look at it, to God, or in the presence of God. This is very interesting. The phrase in the Greek there is prostan theon, which is the same phrase in John 1:1 that speaks of Jesus as the Word being with God in his presence. It speaks of communion and intimate personal relationship between the Father and the Son. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. The cure for anxiety is the sweet divine comfort that our Heavenly Father ministers to us as we commune with him, as we get face to face with him, prostan theon, in scripture saturated prayer. So the cure for anxiety, friends, will not be found within ourselves. I remember early in 2020, nobody knew whether COVID was going to be a mild flu or the second coming of the Black Plague. But of course, many assumed that it would be the latter. And in the face of that, people were just totally deluding themselves. I mean, they were saying things like, you got this. You know, just get as much toilet paper as you can, and we're going to get through. I saw this all over the place. Think positive. You got this. The American spirit will defeat this disease. I mean, just looking at themselves in the mirror and lying straight to their own faces, hoping to deaden their consciences and pacify their emotions by retreating from reality. And though people aren't worried about COVID so much anymore, they still pull from that same ridiculous playbook for whatever it is they're worried about now. You got this. You're going to rise above. You're going to summon strength from within yourself and beat this thing. No, friend, you do not got this. In most cases, in and of yourself, you are powerless to fix what you are worried about. That's why you're worried about it. There is no peace to be found within ourselves. We will find peace only as we look away from ourselves and outside of ourselves to the all-powerful, all-sufficient God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Anyway, the use of these three words for prayer also implies that we ought not to pray in vague generalities for God to relieve our anxieties. I've said this a couple times already. Sometimes we have the tendency to be vague in our prayers. We say things like, Lord, we pray for the elders, or Lord, we pray for the church, or we pray for the missionaries, and we stop right there. Well, what do you pray for the church? Ask for something specific. That's what Paul's after by repeating prayer, supplication, requests. Listen, the cure for anxiety is not in hurried, quick, microwave requests for a generic peace or calm. It's in the quiet submission of an undivided heart that takes specific cares and turns them into specific prayers. That's Spurgeon's little rhyme. It's in the quiet submission of an undivided heart that takes specific cares and turns them into specific prayers. Lord, I'm worried about this diagnosis that I've just received. I want to continue to serve you in ministry. I want to see my children grow up. I want to see my grandchildren grow up. But your word says that you have ordained all the days of my life from the foundation of the world, that nothing can harm me apart from your sovereign will, that all things work together for my good, and ultimately that it's far better to depart this life and be with Christ in heaven. And so, Father, help me to trust the promises of your word. That kind of thing. That kind of thing. Paul says we are to let these specific requests be made known to God, which is a funny way to put it, make your requests known to God. Paul's not suggesting that we need to inform God of anything. We read the passage in Matthew 6:32, where Jesus says the very reason we ought not to be anxious about our daily necessities is because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. A few verses earlier in Matthew 6:8, he taught his disciples not to pray with meaningless repetition, precisely because your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. So why does Paul say, make them known to God? Well, because when the people of God lay out all our requests before him in prayer, we are casting all our cares on him, as Peter says. And it's in this full self-disclosure of our neediness and our helplessness that we express and articulate our complete dependence upon him for our welfare. And at the same time, we express and articulate our confident trust in him to provide for us. We're openly acknowledging, Lord, I find myself in a set of circumstances that I just cannot navigate on my own. I am entirely insufficient within myself to do a thing about this. But in the depth of my need, I call out to you who are perfectly sufficient in precisely the ways in which I am insufficient. Where I am weak, you are strong. Where I am helpless, you are powerful. And because you are the only one sufficient to supply my need, I come to you and ask for your grace and your peace. See how that glorifies God? That's why God says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. When we call upon him in the day of trouble, looking to him as our all-powerful provider and deliverer, our need magnifies his sufficiency to meet that need. And because he delights to display his glory as deliverer, he delights to deliver us. We magnify his power and provision simply by being needy and calling upon him when we discover our need. And one final thought as we consider this prescription for peace. This prayer and supplication in which we are to make our requests known to God is to be characterized in its entirety by thanksgiving. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving is absolutely essential to the kind of prayer that cures anxiety. In fact, it's so essential that one commentator said, "Prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such prayer cannot rise to heaven." Prayers for peace in thanksgiving ensures that you're not doubting or questioning or blaming God in your prayers. In the midst of difficult circumstances, we can be tempted to complain to God and to rebelliously demand Him to change them. "God, what are you doing? Come on, it's been months. What are you waiting for?" But this is not the kind of prayer that avails with God for peace. And people say stupid things. "Oh, it's okay. You can be angry with God. He can handle it." Well, God can handle a lot of things that He doesn't permit. And just because God isn't going to be offended or cower in a corner by your anger doesn't mean that you should be angry with Him. He is not one to be angry with. All His ways are perfect. What are you saying when you're angry with Him? "I could have figured this one out better than you." What are you doing? Reproaching the living God? My goodness, no, you don't come demanding as if you're owed something. You don't come complaining. There's a place for lamentation, honest lamentation. But it's submissive, it's humble, it's thankful for the circumstances. And as we come to Him in humility and we cast ourselves in dependence on Him, making our requests with thanksgiving requires that we have subjected our desires to His perfect will. It's not just an advance thank you note. "God, please take care of my finances. Thanks in advance." No, not at all. It's actually acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God. That even in the difficult circumstances you're facing, that those circumstances are gifts of His own providence to you. Circumstances in which He is in everything, like the text says, especially for the circumstances that tempt you to be anxious, it means that you're calling to mind the reality that God is the providential Lord of your circumstances, the one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You don't thank somebody for something who had no part in bringing it about. "Hey, Mike, thanks for the sunny day today." "Sorry, that wasn't me. It doesn't make any sense to thank me for that." But if you're thanking God for circumstances that tempt you to worry, it means that there is a rock-solid, robust theology of the sovereignty of God in operation in your soul. God, you see, is not just sort of out there somewhere. He's not just kind of in control of everything. You know, He's keeping an eye on certain things, but not everything's going the way He'd like. He'd like to make sure that things aren't going to get too crazy. No. This is not, you know, God's really good on His feet. You can expect Him to turn unexpected evil into good. Nope. This is the God who ordains by the who meant these very circumstances for good. And I hope you hear the overtones of Genesis 50:20 there. Joseph tells his brothers, "You meant this for evil against me." Not, "But God turned it out for good." Not, "God got ahead of you and He made sure to mess with things and boy, it was close." God meant as actively as the brothers meant Joseph selling into slavery for evil. God meant it as actively, you could probably argue even more actively, for the good that He would bring by it. He means your circumstances for your good. And so by grounding your mind in the truth of His sovereignty, by thanking Him, you're already on the path to peace. Why? because this sovereign God is also the wise and loving God who is unwavering in his commitment to his glory and your joy, which is the same thing. Your joy is going to be found in his glory. And if he's the one in control of your circumstances, and if he, as the perfect Father, again, knows how to give good gifts to his children, then truly, there is nothing to worry about. John MacArthur wrote, "People become worried, anxious, and fearful because they do not trust in God's wisdom, power, or goodness. Thankful prayer brings release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance and that his purpose is the believer's good." And so Spurgeon models this kind of thankful prayer that is the antidote to anxiety when he says, "Lord, I am poor. Let me bless you for my poverty. And then, O Lord, will you not supply all my needs?" That's the way to pray, Spurgeon says. "Lord, I am ill. I bless you for this affliction, for I am sure that it means some good thing to me. Now be pleased to heal me, I beseech you. Lord, I am in a great trouble, but I praise you for the trouble, for I know that it contains a blessing, though the envelope is black-edged. Lord, help me through my trouble." And Martin Luther put it as succinctly as helpfully when he said, "Pray and let God worry." And as we take heed to this prescription for thankful prayer, as we let our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, we will receive the glorious promise that is presented to us in verse 7. We've seen the prohibition, be anxious for nothing. We've seen the prescription, be prayerful in everything. And now we come to the promise. Look with me at verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The sure and tested result of diligently battling against all forms of anxiety by means of thankful prayer is that the peace of God himself will reign supreme in the hearts and minds of God's people. And this verse connects not only to the immediately preceding verse 6, but also to the other means of spiritual stability that we've discovered in this chapter. If unity pervades the church of God, if joy in the Lord reigns in the heart, if a gentle and forbearing spirit is made manifest to everyone with whom we come in contact, and if we remain in constant prayer to our Heavenly Father, the sure and certain result of all of that is peace. Now, notice what the text does not say. Paul does not say, "In everything, let your requests be made known to God, and God will grant all your requests, remove you from every anxiety-producing situation in your life, and give you peace that way." No, he says, "As you humbly and faithfully call out to God for rescue, trusting him in his sovereignty to bring you to what is best, even in the midst of trying circumstances, then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds from sinful anxiety." You see, this is not a promise that God will change our circumstances. Praise him, change us, and will give us grace to endure what he brings us through, that he will keep us even in the midst of trouble. That is such a better promise than ease and comfort that doesn't push us closer to Christ, that doesn't make us more sensible of our need of him. I've said it before in numerous sermons, but grace is so much more glorious a gift than ease. And so your purpose is not to eliminate your trials. It is not to escape suffering at all costs. Your purpose is to trust God in the trials and experience the peace that he promises in the midst of the storm. Let's learn more about this peace, which we're so bountifully promised here. First, we see that it is a divine peace. A divine peace. It is the peace of God. And this peace of God has its origination in the God of peace, which is the name that Paul ascribes to God in verse 9. This is the peace that characterizes God himself. This is the peace which God himself possesses. God has no anxieties. God's not worried about anything. He is infinitely happy, infinitely joyful, and infinitely peaceful. Spurgeon calls this peace of God the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. This, says Paul, shall possess your heart and mind. But it's not only a peace that characterizes God, it's the peace that God gives. It's the promises of God. William Hendrickson said, "Peace is the smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer. It's the heart's calm after Calvary's storm." You see, the storm has come and broken upon the shoulders of our substitute. That's the storm, and it was swallowed up by that great champion in 3 hours. And so now he has had the storm, and we have the calm. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And the prophet prays in Isaiah 26, 3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." So this is a divine peace. It characterizes God, and it is a gift from God. Secondly, not only a divine peace, it is a suprarational peace. Not an irrational peace, but a suprarational peace. It doesn't violate reason, but it certainly transcends reason. Look again at verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension." Surpasses all comprehension. This peace transcends all human intellectual powers and capabilities of understanding. And that means more than just that this peace is so wonderful you can't even fathom it. It means that, but it's referring to the fact that the world has absolutely no natural explanation for it. Here you are, a blood-bought disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, living in the same fallen world that they live in, with the same kinds of disappointments, with the same broken relationships, the same heartaches and pain that all the unbelievers you come into contact with live in. And in the midst of the deadlines and the kids and the bills and the rising prices, the political unrest, in the midst of all the storms of life, here you are, calm, peaceful, even joyful. And the world looks at you and it scratches its head and it says, "How can you be so calm when everything that's going on is going on, with everything you've got going on is going on?" And it's then that you shine the light of the gospel and you say, what you're seeing is the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension, guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you about it. So don't just say, "Oh, thanks, I'm handling it well." No, that's the peace of God that comes only to those who trust in Christ. "Well, I trust in Christ, so I don't see any of that peace." Well, let's talk about that. Let me talk more about it. Divine peace, suprarational peace. Thirdly, it is a protective peace. A protective peace. This peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, look at it again, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a vivid military term, guard. It referred to a garrison, a detachment of soldiers who stand guard over a city and protect it from attack. This would have landed well for the Philippians, who were living in a Roman colony. And Roman colonies protected themselves with garrisons from the Roman Empire, stationed precisely in order to protect the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Peace through strength is not a new idea. And so Paul says, just as the Roman soldiers stand together to form a garrison of protection around the walls of this city in order to keep the peace, so will the peace of God itself form a garrison around your hearts and your minds to protect you from the pressures and anxieties that would press upon you. It's a garrison. Now, why does he say your hearts and minds? Well, this is a way of referring to the whole inner person, both the thoughts of the mind and the affections and dispositions of the heart. And I find this to be extremely valuable insight into God's own view of the psychology of anxiety. Why would Paul say that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds? Why wouldn't he say that it would guard our neurons and amygdalas? Why wouldn't he say that it would guard our hormones and neurotransmitters? I'm being a tad facetious, but the truth is still the same. Paul identifies anxiety here as an issue fundamentally of the heart and of the mind. At its root, anxiety is a spiritual problem. Now, there might be physical factors that accompany it, and especially that result from it, as research would indicate. But modern psychiatry's attempts to classify anxiety as a disease is starkly at odds with the implications of this verse. The cure for anxiety is not merely balanced brain chemistry. We need a garrison over our hearts and our minds, precisely because anxiety is ultimately a spiritual issue. You can't touch your mind. And of course, when he says heart, he doesn't mean the organ pumping blood. He means the whole animated soul of the man, the inner life of the person. These are immaterial realities. And so trying to manipulate the immaterial with the material is at best putting the cart before the horse, or treating the symptoms without the cause. It's been well said that whatever has your heart has you. Is that fair to say? Whatever has your heart has you, for out of the heart flow the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. And whatever has your mind has you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and what? Peace. And so if the heart and mind are precisely where the anxiety attacks, then we need a garrison around both so that we might be kept from sin, whether in thought or in desire. And that is what we are promised in this verse. But oh, we mustn't forget the final phrase, because this makes all the difference in the world. We know where this peace comes from. It's from God. We all know what we're to do to get it now. We're to pray with thanksgiving. But where is this peace found? Look at the final three words of our passage. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. People search for peace in the attainment of sinful pleasures. They search for peace in between the pages of a self-help book. They search for peace in the bottom of a bottle of pills or a bottle of alcohol. They search for peace within the dark, cavernous recesses of their own corrupt hearts. Some even search for peace in their own good works, laboring for the good of others, thinking that will bring them rest from the pangs of their guilty conscience that has violated God's law, that faces his judgment. But peace is found in none of those places. True peace, the peace of God, the peace which surpasses all comprehension, the peace that can truly and effectively guard your hearts and minds from anxiety, is in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus alone. And I know that as you listen to God's word preached this morning, some of you are tempted to despair. You say to yourselves, oh, if that were only possible for me. If only I could lay hold of a life of peace, free from anxiety. But it can't be. I've tried. I've tried for years. It's impossible. It is impossible outside of Christ. Apart from a vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly not peace. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But in Christ, friend, it is possible. In union with Christ, this peace is attainable. And as you search your heart, as you hear God's word, if you find yourself destitute of this peace this morning, perhaps it's because you are destitute of this Christ this morning. You don't get one without the other. There is no such thing as peace outside of Christ. And if, as you hear God's word, you find stirring within you a sort of holy attraction to this life of peace, if you find yourself saying, oh, I want that. So badly do I want that peace. Well, then I call you to come to Christ, in whom all peace is found. The Bible calls him the Lord of peace, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 3:16. Elsewhere, it says explicitly, for he himself is our peace. He is the peace, Ephesians 2:14. And still another place, we're told that it is the peace of Christ that is to rule within our hearts. Jesus himself said, these things I have spoken to you so that, so that in me you may have peace. Friend, don't make the mistake of thinking that you can have the peace of God before you have had peace with God through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would have the peace of God today, you must make peace with God today by turning away from your sins, by abandoning all hope of commending yourself to God on the basis of your own righteousness, and by putting your trust entirely in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life of obedience that you were commanded to live but failed to live, and who died the substitutionary death on the cross that you were required to die but couldn't survive, and who rose in victory over sin and death and freely promises eternal life and peace to all who come to him. If the bad news for you this morning is that no peace means no Christ, well then hear the good news that Christ is here for you, that he is available to you, that you may yet this moment still believe upon him and receive with him the peace that is found only in him. What could be stopping you from that? From laying hold of such a glorious and lovely and compassionate Savior? What would hold you back from taking hold of so free and so great a salvation? What sinful pleasures are worth forfeiting eternal life and eternal peace for? What doubts are worth treasuring when the one fairer than the fairest of 10,000 smiles with outstretched arms and says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Lay them down, sinner. Enter through the narrow gate. Come to Christ and live. And then to my brothers and sisters, those who along with me by grace have fled to Christ for life and peace, this is where true peace is to be found, even in an unknown and uncertain 2026. Pursue this peace. Fight for it. Ever and only here in Christ, in worshipful, dependent, confident prayer to our Father through Christ, and be anxious for nothing. Let's pray. Oh, how good our case is with a Father like you. Oh, how secure we are and assured of heaven with a Savior like you. Oh, how our heart ought to be filled with comfort, with a Comforter like you, eternal God, three in one. Truly, Lord, we say to you, we have nothing to worry about. There are concerns that harass our souls. We yield at times to sinful anxieties, but there is no good reason for that. May it be that our legitimate concerns motivate us to dutiful, dependent prayer and humble, obedient action to do the things that you have called us to do as a means of accomplishing your will. Let us not be slothful or apathetic, but guard against the opposite extreme, the other side of the horse we fall off of, the fretfulness and worry that paralyzes us and that causes us to be so tired out by our anxieties that we don't want to do anything anyway. We just let life happen to us. Or we worry ourselves into greater disturbances of peace. I do pray for those who are hurting. I pray for those who are characteristically given to worry, even as different ones of us are characteristically given to other temptations. And I pray for that garrison over their hearts and minds. I pray that this word finds root in their souls. I pray that you dry up the sources of nourishing cares and worries in their heart, and that you shine the light of your face, and that you would cultivate in that heart a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of steadfast prayer, so that we may indeed know the glories of a peace that surpasses all comprehension. Season of transition. And we say, no matter what it is that comes, no matter how we are to get there, we smile at following so great a captain. You are the pilot of this ship, and no matter how the waves roll, we trust in you, and we know that we will come safely to our shore upon the shores of heaven, where we get to see the smiling face of our Savior, as well as all those who have gone before us. Oh, with such a future, how could we be worried? With such a future, how could we lack peace? Forgive us for being weak and sinful. Overcome our weakness by the strength of your grace. And God, get what you are worthy of in your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.